In 1904, on October the 31st, there was a special meeting that took place in a little place over in Wales, and probably many of you are familiar with the story. A young man by the name of Evan Roberts had felt the call of God upon his life to preach the gospel. He had been working in the coal mines and had felt that God had laid upon him a burden to see a great awakening take place in his homeland. And so he had begun to pray even before he went and studied to become a preacher. And for 13 years he was involved in prayer times throughout that particular area. On this particular occasion, though, the 31st of October 1904, they had had a prayer meeting. It was a Monday night, and 17 of the young people had stayed behind. They were going to continue to pray and also to listen to Evan Roberts, who had come prepared to preach. And he preached a message that stirred their hearts. And all 17 of them made a confession that night. All 17 of them decided that they would be a major part in God's activity in bringing about a revival in that particular land of Wales. Within just 2 months from that date, October 31st, 70,000 men and women had come to Christ as a result of this ministry, as a result of this spiritual awakening that took place. Within just 5 months, 85,000 people had come to Christ. And after 6 months, 100,000 people had come to know Christ. Dramatic results. Dramatic results because of one man who had a burden upon his heart to see revival take place. One man who had begun to pray 13 years earlier that God would do far beyond what he could ever ask for or think. Dramatic results because there were 17 young people who had committed themselves to be an active part in ministering to their nation and seeing revival take place. And so when we look at our nation and we think about the sorry state of affairs that we sometimes think we're in, let's recognize that the opportunity is there for us to have a dramatic impact upon the people with whom we have contact, our neighbors, our community, indeed our nation. Because when God's people begin to humble themselves, as we heard in our children's story, as was taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, when we begin to humble ourselves and when we begin to pray and to seek God's face, dramatic things do take place. And God has promised that he will hear and pour open the floodgates of heaven and pour out his Spirit upon our nation. And we will see dramatic changes take place. This morning, our focus is upon revival and renewal and spiritual awakening. And there is a difference in each and every one of those phrases, each and every one of those words. And we'll talk about that a little bit further. But first, let's go before the Lord this morning and ask that he would grant His Spirit's guidance to each one of us as we listen to his word proclaimed. Let's pray together. Lord, we do give you thanks this morning for the way in which you have brought us here this morning, and we know that there's a reason. We know that you can change a world when there are people who are resigned to you, people who are willing to commit their total lives to you. And so we would pray this morning that there would be many that would leave this place having made the decision to commit themselves to seeing change take place in their own lives, and in so doing, change taking place in the lives of those that we touch. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have in your bulletins an outline of where we're headed this morning. Now, Joan informed me. I don't want to put Joan on the spot, but she said, you know, those outlines are only good for one thing. It tells the people how much longer you're going to be. And there's a lot of truth to that, I know. Because of that, I've decided to throw a curve at you, and I'm going to start at point number four and go, but no, I'm not going to, but there's a lot of truth to that. And if you'll give me your attention for the next 15 or 20 minutes or so, I think that that you will be able to take something home this morning that will affect your lives. As we look at a plan for revival, as we think this morning about what God did in the early church, I want to encourage you to think about what God can do in our church. And we have a group of leaders that are contemplating what God can do in our midst. And we'll talk about that a little bit later as well. But In terms of the plan for revival, God's strategy for revival, I think that we can see in Acts chapter 10 a number of things taking place. And the first one that I want to touch upon this morning is this, that there needs to be, or one of the things that characterized the revivals that have taken place, not just in the past century, but going right back to the time of Isaiah when he was lifted up and caught a glimpse of God's glory. One of the things that characterizes revivals and spiritual awakenings upon the face of the earth is that there are men who are in communion with God, men and women who have diligently set aside time to pray and to get to know what God's will and what God's desire is. Take a look at our passage, if you would, please, this morning. We're going to be covering a number of verses, and so I don't think we'll read the text in its entirety, but instead we will touch upon the verses as we go. Take a look at verse 2, first of all. Cornelius and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Notice that statement, prayed to God regularly. Now, despite the barrier of partial ignorance, which Cornelius had because he was a Gentile and he didn't know fully Yahweh, he didn't know fully the message of the gospel because Peter was the one who was called to come and to give that message to him. Despite that barrier, Cornelius was a man of God. He was a man who feared God and prayed to God regularly. And what seems clear from our text this morning is that communion with God was a necessary part of Cornelius's regular routine. Not only that, but Cornelius was instrumental as a model to his family. Because indeed, as we read in this particular passage, his family also followed God and communed with God. He was a very positive role model to his family. Now let's move along and look at verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey, now this is what has taken place. Cornelius has had a vision, and God has instructed him to send for Peter, this Jewish, he wasn't a scholar, but he was a man of God. This Jewish man of God, he was to send for him, and so that's precisely what he did. And so we see here in verse 9, at the beginning of the verse, that this is the entourage that he has sent. As about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now it was lunchtime, it's about noon, and Peter's stomach is starting to growl a little bit, and he's quite hungry, and dinner is being prepared for him. Now, Peter decides that he's going to pray. Now, it would have been easy for him to relax, to go to the Barco Lounger and to kick back and to close his eyes and contemplate the busyness of his schedule and decide that he needed to put a little bit more time in his very active schedule for personal welfare and for doing some things that he enjoyed doing, personal time, if you will. It probably would have been very easy and very understandable if Peter had decided that he would slip away from the busyness of the conversations that he had been involved in and slip down to the local kosher deli and pick up a newspaper that would give him all the up-to-date affairs on what was taking place and the latest skirmish that had developed between the Roman authorities and the Jewish zealots. But he doesn't do that. It would have been very easy for him to have simply gone aside to a room or gone out for a walk so that he could enjoy some peace and some solitude. But that's not what Peter is all about. Peter is different in that he is a man who seeks to find time to commune with God. He doesn't seek to take time. He seeks to make time to spend with God. And so he senses that there's a little bit of downtime as dinner's being prepared, and so he goes to the roof and he begins to pray. And something dramatic takes place. But when revival breaks out, as we look back in retrospect, we can always key in on a few individuals who are involved, men or women who have been communing with God in a special and unique fashion. Men and women who have taken time in order to do precisely that. There's a fellow in Owen Sound who was involved in Billy Graham's early ministry in some song leading, and we have gotten to know Bill quite well as a family. Not Billy Graham, of course, but Bill, the other fellow. And Bill talks about his days in college and how oftentimes he and the other fellows and some of the ladies would go out at night and they would do whatever they would do at that particular time. I assume that they didn't go to movies and they didn't go to the roller rink, but they went out and they enjoyed themselves, spent time together. And they would often come back, he says, at 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning, and there would always be a light on, and you would see a man who was sitting in front of his window or reading from the Bible. And that man was Billy Graham. While the others were out doing their thing, he had taken time, set aside time, made time to have special communion with God. And as we look back in retrospect now upon the ministry of Billy Graham, we can see how significant that was in bringing about great revival among people across, around the world. Because there was a man who felt that it was significant enough. It was significant that he spend time communing with God. The tremendous ministry that Billy Graham has had is a demonstration of the need for men and women to commune with God if we hope to see dramatic things take place. And before anything else, revival and renewal and spiritual awakening is men and women who are taking time and making time to commune with God. Through these two men that we see here in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and Peter, one a Jew and the other a Gentile, one a Galilean fisherman and the other one a Roman officer in the empire stationed at Caesarea. Through these two men, we see a revival and a spiritual awakening begin to take place. In fact, what we see taking place in Acts chapter 10 is nothing less than Pentecost part 2. Pentecost for the Gentiles, this particular passage has been called. There is an awakening, a spiritual awakening that begins among the Gentile population. And as we look back, it is a direct result of two men who were taking time to commune with God, taking time to listen to what God would want to say, seeking his plan, knowing his purpose, doing his will. And that leads us to our second point, God in communication with men. It's not just important that men be in communion with God, but also that God be in communication with men. So often we like to present our list of needs, our list of wants before God, and throw in a few thank yous, and use me wherever you see fit. And then we tear off to the busyness of our own personal schedule. And we never allow God to speak to us. And of course, we know that communication is not a one-way street, but that doesn't deter us because we're busy. And we realize that God realizes that we're busy, and certainly he'll take time to throw in a few words of advice somewhere along the way, but we don't take time, we don't set aside time to allow God to communicate with us. What seems evident in our passage in Acts chapter 10 is that both Cornelius and Peter, each in their own way, allow God to communicate with them. Their days were never so busy that all they could allow was a 10-minute time slot for them to present their want list to God. Verse 3, let's take a look at verse 3 if you would please. And you can see Cornelius, one day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. And then there is the conversation that takes place. Skip down a little bit, verse 4, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. And you see, Cornelius was a man, apparently, that God could speak to, and God knew that he would respond. He would set aside time, perhaps, to allow God to communicate with him. He wasn't someone who wrote such visions off as something that was really taking place as a repercussion of the pastrami and rye sandwich that he had at lunchtime or the lack of good sleep that he had had the night before. He was a man who understood that when God took time to reveal special things to him, they were significant, and he was to respond to them. Now look at verse 10, and we see Peter as an example of this, a man with whom God was communicating. Verse 10, he falls into a trance, and then verse 13, after he has received a vision about a quilt, and this is my wife's favorite passage because it talks about quilting. Those of you who know, Cindy likes to quilt. And she seems to always have a vision of the next quilt that God wants her to... Well, that's not true. But They are piling up, I can assure you. They're piling up in her craft room. But there is a special vision that takes place here. And Peter is open to it. Peter doesn't simply write it off either. And there is something dramatic that takes place in his life after this confusing vision of a quilt taking place. God initiates a conversation with him. Take a look, if you would. Verse 13. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." One of the characteristics of revival is not just that men are communing with God, but God is communicating with men. Since May of this year, your leadership team, the Elders Council, and the administrative board have been focusing upon vision for our church. They have been setting aside time for meetings and for prayer meetings to wait upon God, to commune with God corporately and individually, and also to allow God to communicate with them. And over the course of these past several months, we have had moments wherein God seems to have been speaking to us, I think, very clearly. This past Thursday, we had a meeting where we drew together. And without a word of a lie, people, I was astounded at the way in which God seemed to be revealing to us, through each of us, the direction that he seemed to be laying upon our hearts, that it was uniform, that it was united, that there were some common themes emerging. And as we committed time in prayer and as we committed time in meetings, I'm sure that many would confess that there were some discouraging times, wondering if, is anything really going to happen, or are we just going to come together and no decision be made? But I want to encourage you this morning with the fact that your leadership team is actively involved in pursuing God's will, communing with God, and allowing God to communicate with them. And hopefully in the next few months, they will be presenting to you a plan or a vision of what they believe God is leading us as a church to do. And I want to challenge you this morning. I want to encourage you this morning to be part of that, to be part of a leadership team in a broader sense that waits upon God, communes with God, and allows God to communicate with you so that we might have a sense of solidarity and unity, that we might have a sense of vision and purpose in our church, a sense of understanding where God would want to lead us. Well, we'll move along to our third point. It's found in verses 7 and 8. Not only do we need to have men communing with God and God communicating with men, but we need to have people who are responding to God's word. Take a look at verses 7 and 8 with me. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. And he told them everything that had happened. And then what does he do? He sent them to Joppa. Now what would you do? Honestly, think for a moment. What would you do if God, in some sort of strange and mysterious way, provided you with a vision and spoke to you and told you that you were to go or that you were to send a delegation to a perfect stranger, someone with whom you had never had contact, and tell him that he is to come and to meet with you? Would you have done it? Probably not. But Cornelius doesn't question it. Cornelius has a relationship with God that is founded upon trust, because he's been communing with God and God's been communicating with him. And so when this dramatic event takes place, he responds immediately to God's word. The third point in Evan Roberts' message to those 17 young people on October 31st, 1904, was that they were to respond promptly to the leading of the Spirit. That's precisely what we see characterized in the life of Cornelius. The Spirit led him to do something, and he responds promptly to the word of God as it was communicated to him. Now look at Peter. Let's continue on, and you can see let's go down to verse 23 if we can. Verse 23, then Peter invited the men into his house to be his guests. The next day Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. What would you do? Let me ask you, young people, what would you do if three perfect strangers came to your house? And let's say, for example, let's contemporize it a little bit. And one was in a military outfit. and two of them looked like they were FBI agents, and they came to your home and they said, you're to come with us. So-and-so wants to talk to you. And he happens to be the commander of a regiment. You'd probably be a little bit concerned. And probably there would be great reluctance on your part to leave the safety and security of your home and to travel with them. But Peter understands through a message that has been given to him by God that he is to follow these men. He doesn't know why, but he realizes that that is what God has called him to do. Probably there were some alarm bells that went off, and you can imagine. And if it was me, I would probably think to myself, well, it's time for me to hightail it out of here. I'm on the top of the roof. Peter's up on top of the roof, and he hears that these men are looking for him. Some of us might have been tempted to jump off the roof and hightail it to a place of security in order that we might be able to find out what they were there for. What was the reason that they had come? Peter probably could have made some lame excuses about concern for his own personal welfare, but he doesn't. In fact, in verses 28 and 29 of our passage, it becomes clear to us that he doesn't even question why they've come. Look at verses 28 and 29, and you can see that Peter is resolved to follow through on what God has commanded him to do. He's talking about not going into the home of a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. He doesn't even issue a concern when they ask him to accompany him. In fact, the next phrase is very telling. He says, may I ask you why you sent for me? It seems apparent from our passage that he didn't even ask these three men when they stayed with him overnight, why am I supposed to be going to the home of Cornelius? That wasn't uppermost in Peter's mind. He knew that there was a reason because God had prompted him to do it, and he would follow through on the word that God had given to him. Responsiveness to the word of God, responding to God's instruction, obedience to God. I mentioned before that Evan Roberts is an example of that, and the 17 young people who met on that day back in 1904. Now, if that isn't enough, there are a number of things that he has to overcome, or a number of things that characterize this decision that he made. First of all, there were a couple of barriers that were in the way. The first one is this, that he had to overcome past prejudice. We read about that just a few moments ago. Let's go back to verse 27. Verse 27 of our passage. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. One of the things that Peter dare not do as a devout Jew is enter into the home of a Gentile or invite a Gentile to enter into his home. And that's precisely what he does in this passage. He breaks both of those traditions, if you will. And he invites those three men to come into the house of Simon the Tanner as his guest. And then secondly, he goes to the home of Cornelius and he enters the home. And he breaks the tradition. He overcomes the past prejudice that had existed between Jew and Gentile. In response to God's direction. And people, this was no easy decision, I can assure you. This was a lifelong conviction that he had been raised with, that Gentiles were the lowest form of life. Jews were not to associate with them. Peter needed to overcome his past prejudice to follow through on God's instruction. And a sincere response to what God is saying is what prepares the way for revival and spiritual awakening to take place in our midst. Well, some of you say, we don't have prejudice here. That's something that doesn't characterize us. It might characterize some of the areas of the United States, but it certainly doesn't characterize us. Prejudice continues to exist. It's not in some of the forms that we're most familiar with, but certainly there are many forms of prejudice. And all you have to do is stop and think about it for a moment. What are some of the prejudices that I have? Well, there are some young people that don't dress and look the way I think they ought to. How could God's grace possibly touch those people the way they're dressed? Used to be earrings, but now, my goodness, there's nose rings and belly rings and this and that and the other thing. And see, we have a particular perspective on things, a way that we think people ought to dress and ought to look, and it can become a form of prejudice that we have. Some of them wear those flamboyant clothes, or clothes that, and I've never figured out why, hang down at their knees. You know, you've seen those young people wearing those pants with down at their knees. That's a form of prejudice, in a sense, when we decide that that will be a barrier in us reaching out to them with the love of Christ. People who don't like the same type of music that we do. Now, I've made it no secret that I don't like country music, but I still want the grace of God to reach those of you who do. How about that neighbor who likes to have parties till all hours of the night? And our tendency is to think, man, I wish that guy would move away. I wish he'd move off my street. You wouldn't dare go over and extend to him some courtesy because he might get the impression that you in some way agreed with the type of behavior that characterized his life. Forms of prejudice that can subtly infect us. Secondly, and we've got to move along very quickly now, overcoming preconceived paradigms. That's a big word, doesn't mean a whole lot. Let me explain it to you. Peter was a Jew. Even in the early church, they struggled with the concept of whether someone could become a Christian when they hadn't, in fact, first become a Jew. And what we read earlier in chapter 15 demonstrates that this problem was a reoccurring problem in the early church. Because people had a tendency to believe that if the grace of God was actually going to take full effect in one's life, it was necessary that they follow the Lord first in the faith of Judaism before they followed the Lord in the faith of Christianity. And so as we read in verses 44 through to 48, let's take a moment and read that. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, there's no question, people, that we don't have any preconceived paradigm towards Judaism in the church today. That those sorts of things that get in the way of grace. But certainly we could probably come up with a few preconceived paradigms that we have. And paradigms are simply a pair of glasses through which you see the world. And everything comes into focus through those glasses. Some of the paradigms that need to be overcome today in the church are paradigms such as worship style. And you and I know all too well about the debates that are ongoing constantly. Now, people don't worship the proper way. They don't worship like us. If they were really serving God, then their worship services would be identical to ours. We have a preconceived notion about how it ought to be. This is the only way it can be. Contemporary has become an offensive word in a lot of conservative circles today, and it's needless. The way people dress. In the church that we were at in Kitchener, we had a congregational meeting wherein we talked about reaching out with the love of Christ to the community in which we lived. By and large, a group of unbelievers. In fact, we might even go so far as to say a group of people hostile to the gospel. And we talked about some of the methods, some of the ways in which we could reach people. And we even went so far as to say, in this service that we were going to provide, we wanted people to know that they didn't have to come dressed up because it was a poor neighborhood. And people couldn't come with their three-piece suits or their two-piece suits. And we wanted them to feel that they were welcome in the church and they could feel relaxed in the atmosphere and allow the grace of God to touch their lives. We had an elderly gentleman who stood to his feet, and when we were talking about this particular issue about dress, stood to his feet and was very, very angry and agitated. And he looked at me and he said, Jesus never stooped to the level of people. He always expected people to come up to his level. And there was a hush that came over that congregational meeting like you wouldn't believe. I don't know what Bible he'd been reading. But you see, people, we do have preconceived notions about how it ought to be. And sometimes that deters us in allowing the grace of God to flow from our lives. And we need to be very careful. One of the ways in which we can sometimes express preconceived paradigms, barriers in the body of Christ need to be overcome if revival and spiritual awakening needs to take place. And then we'll see God's word begin to work and to break down those barriers as we allow past differences and past prejudices to be set aside and preconceived paradigms, it's not right unless it's done my way, set aside. And people, if the primary focus of the book of the book of Acts is upon the acts of the Holy Spirit and the acts of the apostles, and I believe it is, the secondary focus is upon this same aspect of overcoming a preconceived paradigm, and that's why we see it coming up time and time again through the book of Acts, and why we see it particularly in Acts chapter 15. It precipitated the first church council. They had to deal with this issue because there were a number of people who were agitating and creating disharmony among the people of God because people weren't doing it the way they felt it ought to be done. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, considered to be the most conservative among the group in Jerusalem, finally makes a statement that brings about an end to the debate and says essentially what Peter said. If God is pouring out his Spirit upon these people, who are we to disagree? Let's give them a few guidelines, but allow God's Spirit to have liberty in their lives. And then thirdly, and we'll have to move along very quickly, I just want to mention that Peter fosters that positive perception. Chapter 11 talks about Peter being brought up on the floor, if you will, to give an answer to why these things have taken place. And there are a number of brothers, that is Christian men, who were of the circumcised group, that is Jewish people, who were raising the issue of whether or not he should have actually been in the midst of those Gentiles in the first place. Well, you and I know from the reading of chapter 10 and the message this morning that what he was doing was responding to the call of God. And so we read at the end of the chapter, chapter 11, if we were to go down to let's go down to verse 18. Let's go down to verse 17. If God gave them the same gift as he gave us, as Peter speaking, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Keep in mind, people, that this was no easy transition for Peter. Peter was a Jew. And in Galatians, we see that Peter kind of balks a little bit, and he withdraws when he sees that he's being drawn into the heat of controversy. And some of the circumcised believers are creating another stir. And so he literally withdraws from some of the believers. He becomes a hypocrite in some ways. And Paul challenges him on this, and there is a very heated debate between Peter and Paul on this issue. We don't have time to get into that this morning. But we need to foster positive perception in our church. There will always be differences of opinion. And Pastor Thurton and I will tell you that there are differences of opinion even amongst us, but there is a unity that exists between us because we have one common purpose, and that is to serve Christ and to see his church grow here in Markham. And there will be times where there might be differences of opinion, but people, we need to set aside differences and work together in order that we might be able to see God do great and mighty things among us and in our community through us. The plan for revival. We've run out of time this morning. God's word penetrating man's heart. That's ultimately what takes place when the men of God and women of God commune with him. When they take time and allow God to communicate with them. When they break down some of those barriers that have previously existed, past prejudices or past differences sometimes, preconceived paradigms, and when we foster a place where there is positive perception and ministries, We complement one another. Somebody said to me this past week, such and such a ministry is the most vital in one particular aspect, and I said, no, it's not. Apart from all of us working together, there is no ministry that takes place. And we work together. We're only as strong as the weakest link in the chain. And I want to encourage you this morning as we think about vision and as our church leadership focuses upon vision and as we wait upon God for His vision for our church, I want to encourage you to make sure that the plan for revival is in place right here at Markham Missionary Church.